Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, January 21st, we are studying Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. In today's text, the Lord sees the greatness of man's wickedness on the earth, and he is grieved to his heart. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Andrew Packer. Pastor Packer serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor Packer, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context that we need to know to look at this opening part of Genesis 6.
Yeah, so the context, if you're familiar with Genesis chapter 5, we have this long litany of people, the genealogy coming from Adam, and then getting all the way to Noah. And it's rather important there because it gives a lot of important characters. We get Methuselah, the longest person who's ever lived. We have this information right at the beginning of the chapter that's really helpful, that's going to set us up for chapter 6, which is Adam is made in the image of God. And then it says, interestingly enough, back in 5 verse 1, that it's Seth is made in Adam's image. So we have their record of the fall, and then we have these genealogy laid out for us. Now, behind some of that with Noah, right? Noah's name basically means rest. And we're getting set up for the fact that in chapter 6, there's going to be a lot of unrest and violence and things on the earth, a lot of wickedness and sin. And so Noah is going to be the one who brings rest. And we're not going to see in our section today how he brings that rest, but we're getting into that. How is Noah going to bring about rest for humanity? How is he going to be, in essence, a type of the Messiah, right? The one who's going to save the world. How is he going to do that? And so we're going to see his faithfulness here in the text, where everybody else is wicked and corrupt. It's Noah who's going to walk with God, and he's going to be obedient. Building on that, in the Old Testament, we'll pick this up. Moses will do a bunch of things with this throughout the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And then we'll be picked up in the New Testament as well. But this imagery of the ark being the bearer of salvation, being saved within the ark, right? Moses, we're told, is saved by being put in a basket, which is the same word for the ark here. He's also saved through water. Then we have all the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant. And then you get to the New Testament, and like Noah, Mary finds favor with God, and she's going to bear Christ, who's going to bring the salvation of the world. Bound up with that too, going through this chapter, it's kind of a setup. We won't quite get there, but I think it's important to have in the back of our mind as we look at this chapter. We have here this image of creation and new creation, of creation, of kind of a decreation, a destruction, and then new creation. And every time you have that in the Bible, there's always water. So whether it's Genesis chapter 1 and the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep, and then you have that spring of water coming up out of the Garden of Eden and going out into the world, you have here at the flood water. Moses, as I just mentioned, when he's put in a basket, he's put into a river, and he's drawn out of the water. It's where we get his name. Then you have, right later, you have Joshua. Well, before that, you have the Exodus, right? They go through the Red Sea, go through the water. You have Joshua entering the Promised Land through the water. Again and again throughout the Bible, every time you have creation and new creation, you've got water, which sets us up really nicely later when the New Testament tells us that baptism now saves you, just like Noah was saved through the water. So all that's kind of in the background here too, which I think is helpful as we dive into some of the details to keep those bigger picture things in our minds as we look at this.
Yeah, absolutely. We are still in the section of the generations of the book of Adam. You know, we noted yesterday at the beginning of chapter 5, you have that formula that goes throughout the book of Genesis, and the next formula doesn't actually come until 6-9, which we'll look at tomorrow with the generations of Noah. So even though we're outside of that genealogy that we heard in Genesis 5, I think we should connect it to that. I think Moses does that when he talks about man multiplying here at the beginning of our chapter. We've certainly seen that in the previous chapter, even if it's been in summary. What you said about Noah being a type of the Messiah, I think fits in very well with what we heard about him at the end of the previous chapter. His father, Lamech, almost seems to prophesy about, I think he does prophesy about Noah.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the work that he will bring. And to the point where it almost sounds like, kind of like Eve seemed to think that Cain was the savior. Lamech seems to think that Noah might be that promised savior too.
Yeah, and he's not completely wrong, right? I mean, Eve was very wrong. she was very wrong about Cain. But Lamech is not completely wrong about Noah. He is going to be a savior, just not the savior, right? He's going to be a Christ, not the Christ. But he is going to bring rest. And so he's definitely right, more right than wrong on what his son's going to do.
Yeah. And I think in our section, we get to see a little bit more of the unrest than the rest side of things.
Yes.
We will get to the rest as the narrative progresses, but that will come in future episodes. So we're looking at Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8 this morning. Here is that text. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's our text for today, Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8. So right away, Pastor Packer, we are confronted with a very mysterious part of the book of Genesis, one that just always invites a lot of questions. You have the sons of God, the daughters of man who are marrying, the Nephilim that come from that. Maybe let's set that aside. We'll pick that up in detail, but maybe let's start with what the Lord says in verse 3, because it may get ignored. My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. That stands in great contrast to what we just heard in the previous chapter. We got men living 900 plus years. Now the Lord says their ages are going to be shorter, which does prove true as the narrative progresses over, you know, a gradual series of years. Just talk about that before we get into some of the weeds of the Nephilim.
Yeah, and there's even a discussion about this. So quite a few people see this. The 120 years is how long Noah has before the flood comes, right? And so there's going to be a shortening of life, which we've seen from the genealogy, these really long, and to our minds, like ridiculously long. It's hard for me to fathom living to be 500, 600, 700, 800 years old. Yeah. Like, I'm 46. I feel like my body's already breaking down. Like, right. Just trying to imagine that kind of lifespan just is beyond my imagination. But even 120 years for Noah to do what he has to do before the Lord comes in judgment. And it's interesting, too, because Luther, throughout this section, he does a lot in verse 6, where we also have the Lord saying, he regretted making man the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Luther picks up on this language of my spirit shall not abide in man forever. And he talks about how Noah, who has the Holy Spirit, how he himself too is like grieved at this wickedness, and how he's going to be preaching for this 120 years, right? We read this in the New Testament that Noah preaches righteousness. Right. To the people, that is, he's preaching repentance, calling them to faith in the coming Messiah, calling them to faith in God, to faithfulness. And they keep rejecting him, and that Noah's own, he himself is going to be grieved and upset and is not going to abide, and he's going to have to come down with the full hammer of the law, which in this case is an ark, right? Those outside the ark, there's no salvation outside of it. They're going to be drowned. They're going to die. In fact, the vast majority of the population on earth outside of 8 souls is going to be destroyed. And most of the animals too, right? Like, it's not just the people, but tons of animals are going to be destroyed. So it's quite an interesting, it's a very short session there in the midst of, like you said, some odd or crazy stuff.
That's right.
But it is quite important because it sets the tone for everything, which is the Lord has had enough with this wickedness, this violence we'll look at in a few verses here. But he's had enough, and now it's time for judgment. And he's setting a time frame. Hey, within 120 years, time's up. And you see this throughout the Bible, right? You see this as Israel goes into the promised land, like the Canaanites have had 400 plus years to repent, and they don't repent. Here, the Lord gives them 120 years to repent, and yet nobody's going to repent outside of Noah's family. I mean, it's quite shocking, just the depth of wickedness, that you could have this preacher preaching to you, judgment's coming, this is the way it's going to be, and yet, you know, he's mocked and ridiculed for 120 years. Now, that's sometimes pastors complain, right? When we get grumbles or complaints, and honestly, sometimes, you know, for some pastors, it is quite severe, the persecution they suffer, even here in the States from their congregations. And yet Noah did this for 120 years as he's being faithful to the Lord and preaching to them consistently. And even the building of the ark is a, you know, I know sometimes we're not real big on these kinds of sermon illustrations or something, right? Like a physical, tangible sermon illustration.
Right.
But Noah builds quite a large one before the face of the people to say, no, this is definitely happening. And of course they look around and it's not raining and they mock and ridicule. And Jesus will pick up on that, right? His coming will be as in the days of Noah. People will be marrying and giving into marriage and just going on with their lives. And then the door shuts and that's it. There's no more time for repentance. So
I think
it's important to not miss that verse in the midst of the stuff people want to bring up in Bible study to derail Bible study class, right?
That's right.
Who are the sons of God? Who are the Nephilim?
Genesis 6, this is the question that gets asked about the Nephilim. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Just to what you were saying about the limit then, I'm also reminded of the parable that Jesus tells, I think it's in Luke 13, about the fig tree that's not producing fruit for 3 years. And the gardener says, you know, give me one more year to fertilize and dig around it. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, we'll cut it down. You know, I think the scriptures give us both things, that God is patient, desiring people to come to repentance. And yet the end will come. And on that day, you will either be, you know, in the kingdom or you will be outside knocking on the door and the door will be shut.
I'm always amazed when people try to use against Christians that the God of the Old Testament's wrathful and doesn't seem to be the loving and kind. It's like he had Noah preach for 120 years. He had the Israelites, you know, in Egypt for 400 years before going in and wiping out the Canaanites, giving them, that's a long time to give people repentance.
Yeah.
And they didn't take it. They didn't take advantage of it. And yet somehow the Lord's wicked for that. On the other hand, I told my men's Bible say this recently. It's kind of ironic, right? They'll complain, why doesn't God do anything about wickedness in the world? And then when you're like, well, he has, and then they'll say, oh, that was genocide or that was awful. He should have wiped out all those people. You can't have it both ways. Do you want him to judge evil or not? Right? He doesn't judge it and you say, oh, he's being too gracious or patient. If he was really God, he wouldn't put up with this. And then when he does judge it, they say, but not that way. Don't do it like that. We don't like him actually doing it. We just like to use it against you. It's rather fascinating.
Before we leave this verse behind, when the Lord says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, that part of it, we talked about the number 120 years, but in terms of what does that mean, my spirit shall not abide in man forever? Is that just talking about the limit that's coming or?
Yeah, I think it's, if you've seen that, there's a footnote there in the ESV about my spirit shall not contend with. And I think that's a good way to understand it. Like it has to do with, and I think Luther does a good job of drawing this out, that it's the whole idea of that he's not putting up with this anymore. I think that's really the issue.
Yeah.
It's not that he's not going to give his spirit anymore to people, right? It's not like it can be a withholding of the Holy Spirit throughout the rest of the Bible, which I guess if you really press that, you could take that in a very weird way. But I do like this idea of not contending with man forever. He's not going to put up with this. Judgment is coming. And we hear this in the New Testament, right? That the Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. I think you have the same idea here, that the Spirit is there convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. And yet, by and large, the people of the world are just rejecting it and want nothing to do with it, are content to live in their wickedness and sin.
Yeah, that's helpful. That's helpful. Okay, so let's talk about the Nephilim, and we got to kind of work our way up to it. The rest of verses 1 to 4 really kind of are very mysterious in this regard. Let's start with the sons of God and the daughters of man, their marriages, and then I think the Nephilim that result from those marriages, if I'm connecting the dots right.
Yeah, well, and there's even a debate. I mean, this whole passage is debated, and it's. I would say to people, maybe before we even dive into this, my goal is going to be to give you like the three main views that I think perhaps as Lutherans we could hold and still would be within the the bounds of the word of God and faith. Mm. But also I've seen a real danger recently with people becoming obsessed with this stuff to an unhealthy degree. And it's interesting, it's fascinating, it can be fun. There's lots of jokes about the Nephilim and all kinds of things all over the place. You know, it's Bigfoot and Nephilim, all these kind of things. It's everywhere. I get it. But at the same time, we want to be careful not to, we could spend the whole hour just looking at this stuff.
Right.
And I don't know how good that would be for people's well-being if we just did that. So I do want to kind of preface it with that. Like, it's important. We should know at least what the major views are. And then you can study it more on your own and kind of see what you think is most compelling. But it is one of those things that has been debated throughout church history. Although, as I'll point out here in a moment, one view has become the predominant view, really both in East and West from what I've been able to find. But we'll dive in and look at those. So the Sons of God, the view that probably most LCMS Lutherans know is what I would call the historic view of the West from St. Augustine on. And that's often the case, right? St. Augustine comes in and he's such a powerful preacher, teacher, that often whatever he says kind of settles things on various issues for quite a while. I mean, he still looms large over even our own doctrine and teaching in LCMS. So in that view is that the sons of God, that here when that phrase is used, is referring to the godly line of Seth. So basically it's saying Christian men. That would be the view, that these are human beings, these are Christian men from the line of Seth. And this gets picked up down the line in the West after St. Augustine, all the way to Luther, the note in your Lutheran study Bible. Straight through, we have all of that. And so that's, and that also from what I can find, it was a little trickier to determine, but from what I can find, that's been the really, again, post-Augustine on, even in the East, that seems to be have become the predominant view, although it's maybe not as settled as in the West. But, and I would say the advantage this view has is this is something we see throughout history, right? So the view here would be you have these godly men marrying pagan girls,
right?
They see these pagan daughters and they're pretty, and rather than marrying those within the household of faith, they go outside the household of faith and they marry people outside the faith. And so we see this danger throughout the Old Testament. I mean, how many times are God's people warned, hey, don't marry those pagan girls, they'll lead you astray. And of course, we get the pinnacle example, and we have lots of examples, but the pinnacle one would be Solomon, right? Solomon marries all these foreign women, and they're worshiping pagan gods, and he even sets up altars and shrines right outside the temple doors, basically. And it's a really horrific thing, and it leads him astray. I mean, so time and time again, we see throughout the Old Testament, this is a theme. 100%, this is a theme throughout the Old Testament. So one of the advantages it has is this is something we can pick up on here and then kind of run through the rest of the Old Testament and even into the New, right? Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 6 not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers.
Right.
That's often been applied throughout the ages to many things, but to one in particular is to marriage. Right? We should marry, Christians should marry other Christians. That's a constant theme throughout the Bible. And so this has been the predominant view. This is the view probably most people are familiar with in the LCMS and have probably heard taught. I would say the disadvantage or perhaps the one place where this argument is lacking is the phrase the sons of God, as far as I've been able to tell, seems to almost entirely be used of angels in the Old Testament,
which
is where the next view will come in. But that's where it gets. Now, I'm not saying it can't be used outside of this. It just in the Old Testament it seems to almost only be used of angels repeatedly. Like I don't see a lot of places where it's used of actual people. This would probably be the lone example. Maybe one other spot, Psalm 82:1 is a debated. It just says gods, though it doesn't say sons of God. So that would be the one area where maybe this people would look at this and say, well, what about this? Now,
I agree with you there. That's the part that's like, well, is that the way that, and of course, who knows what you could have, would have, should have, but like, is that the way you would have expected it to be phrased, right? That they are if we're talking about believers, unbelievers, intermarrying, what's like, why sons of God? And I guess like it does, this is where it does get confusing to me too, because you're right, sons of God in a lot of other places is very clearly referring to angels, I think, which we'll dive into here in a moment. I know it like in Hebrew, when you say sons of, that can indicate, you know, a group. Like you have sons of the prophets who are like, right, that's a group of prophets, or even the sons of Israel. That's often translated children of Israel, but it's usually sons of Israel. You know, I mean, that means Israelites. And so I could see how sons of God could mean the godly people. But yeah, if it's not used elsewhere in the Old Testament, that's maybe a mark against it. Like, okay, maybe there's something else. So what else might we think?
Yeah, so this next one, and whenever I teach on this and give these three views, I always mention with this next one, we have to remember the Bible's full of weird stuff. And so I don't think the weirdness of this next view should disqualify it automatically, right? I just taught on numbers and we have a talking donkey, right? Like that's weird. Yeah. We have a lot of weird stuff. And so be open to weirdness. I'm not saying this view is necessarily like the view, but at least be open to why people held to it without like just dismissing it right out of hand. And that would be that the sons of God are fallen angels. And so if you look at the church fathers, they were pretty split, again, up until Augustine, on this issue, with quite a number of church fathers saying, yeah, the sons of God were fallen angels. And part of that, and I don't want to get too much into this because I'm not an expert in First Enoch, there's a book outside of Scripture called First Enoch. More and more people have heard about it. It's made the news a lot for various reasons. But in First Enoch, it says that that's what happened, right? That the fallen angels took these women, made them their wives, had these babies that turned into giants called the Nephilim. We'll look at them in a moment. It's a separate issue. But that's in First Enoch. And so that's been compelling for a lot of people. And in fact, part of the hard part for us is that First Enoch is referenced in Jude 6, right, and 2 Peter 2, 4. But then again, the question comes, well, how are they using it? Is Peter using it? Is Jude using it in the same way Enoch is? Is he using it in a different way? Is he using it almost kind of to maybe mock that, or is making a different application of it, but knows that people know that book, and so he's using it? There's all kinds of debate about that too. The thing with this, one of the reasons this view of people are like, well, why would they read it that way? Well, and your Bibles, our English Bibles don't help us here, because there's a lot of times where the phrase sons of God is used of angels in the Old Testament, and sometimes it's translated as heavenly beings. For example, Psalm 29:1, which is a polemic against the fallen angels. It's a very interesting psalm because it's the only psalm that seems to do this. It's like directed to them. It's a judgment against fallen angels, and they're called sons of God. Job 1. They're referred to as sons of God. Job 38:7, right? About creation, the sons of God shouted for joy. Again and again, you have this language of sons of God tied up with angels. And it's not really until the New Testament that we get called children, sons of God, in this exact same way. Israel, as Israel sometimes is called the son of God, right? But it's not usually sons plural like this until you get to the New Testament. So that's one of the readings that's come down to us. Fallen angels take these daughters of men. So this wouldn't just be the wicked daughters. This would just be any daughters, like just any beautiful women they found. And then that's part of the corruption here. Mm-hmm. Now, this view has become more popular in recent years. It kind of, I don't know, fell out of disfavor, especially in the West, for quite a while, except for in small pockets. But then a man named Michael Heiser, I think he passed away last year or the year before. It's been within the last 2 years or so that he passed away. He's written some books. And as a Lutheran, I have a lot of issues with various things he says in his books. So I want to be clear about that. But one of the things he did was bring back this idea on this text. And you'll hear his name a lot if you hear people discussing this text and taking the view that it's the fallen angels. His name will definitely come up. Now, again, the advantage I think here is it takes seriously the wording of the text. Now, one verse that is used against them that I think right away we should dismiss and not use, but historically it's been used a lot, and I just don't understand it. Jesus in Matthew 22:30 says that angels don't marry and aren't given into marriage. And so it will be for us at the resurrection.
Right.
Okay, great. But that tells me nothing about fallen angels who are in rebellion, what they would do. Like, I don't understand that verse being used against this view. I think there's other things you could use against this view. I don't I don't get that one. That one, I think, is an odd way to go. I would say the biggest disadvantage of this reading, besides, like I said, it being kind of weird for us, we hear it and we're like, this is weird. Can angels and humans actually mate?
Right.
I mean, that's you know, I discussed this with one theologian that I like. I was emailing him a couple years ago back and forth about this issue, wanted to hear his thoughts. And, you know, it's can these angels eat, right? So they have physical bodies. And if there's male, it seems like in the Bible there's only male angels. Why would there only be male angels that can procreate if you can't procreate with other angels? And how is it that they can procreate with women, human girls? And so that's a big question. That's probably one of the main things, because it's something Augustine brings up, and it'll come up again and again, right? St. Thomas Aquinas will bring it up. It's one of the things again and again, that the nature of angels does not allow for such a thing to happen. Hmm. Now, the thing against that would be, well, are we just, maybe we don't understand the nature of angels as well as we think. Maybe there's other things that could have happened that allow for this. I don't know. It's a question mark, but that is a big view throughout church history and becoming more prominent today, which is why I mention it. I think sure. It's there.
Okay. All right. I know you got one more view. Let's go ahead and take our break, and then we'll pick that up on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andrew Packer this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, January 21st. We're studying Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 with Pastor Andrew Packer. He serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor Packer, prior to the break, we were talking about three different views that are out there concerning the sons of God marrying the daughters of man. The first view being that the sons of God are believers, the daughters of man are unbelievers, and we're talking about that kind of intermarriage. The second view being that the sons of God are angels and that they are somehow, they've procreated with these human women. What's view number three?
Number three, and this one is, again, it is mentioned by Michael Heiser, although he never really gets into it and mentions it. But this is one I find very interesting for a couple different reasons. But so throughout the Bible, we have this image of that worshiping false gods is to prostitute yourself, right? It's to go whoring after other gods. And so this view would say, well, this image here of taking as wives and this marriage imagery is a metaphor for worshiping fallen angels. Now, that's helpful as we look at the whole thing because it establishes something we see throughout Scripture, speaking of idolatry in marital terms, right? Because one of the things we know, Paul tells us this, that if the fallen angels get worshiped as gods, so Paul says if you're worshiping false gods, you're worshiping demons. And so we'd have that right here. And then it would also point to the other marriage issue in an indirect way, right? Because it would suggest at least intermarriage of the godly with the ungodly. And so intermarriage with idolaters leads one into idolatry, which again is a huge theme of Scripture. And then it also perhaps would help with some of the things we're going to talk about with the Nephilim, because it's possible then. So the second view of it being fallen angels, one of the reasons people like that is because they take Nephilim to mean giants. Right. And how do you get giants from just a godly guy going after an ungodly girl? How do you get giants?
Right.
Well, if you some people try to solve that by saying, well, if it's a fallen angel and a human girl, that could produce giants. Here, perhaps it wouldn't necessarily possibly, we'll look at Nephilim in a moment, possibly giants, possibly not. But that at least through this worshiping and through this intermarriage, perhaps what you have is demon-possessed offspring. Like you have people that are empowered by, through worship and through joining yourself to these false gods. And so metaphor for worshiping false angels. So those are kind of the three views that I've seen that I think at least you could, as a Lutheran, look into more, study more, and see kind of where you fall on that. And any one of them, I think, could at least fit the biblical text. Just be careful about, like I said, becoming too obsessed with, that's right, one, your view of it, and two, two, just the whole thing in general.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. And if you want to know which of the three is right, go make your pastor answer the question for you.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Right. Ask your pastor what he thinks and let him walk you through those and go with his advice on that.
Yes, that's right. Don't become obsessed by it. There, you know, there's all kinds of, I was a little reticent to Google Nephilim just to see what's out there. Thankfully, I didn't find too many things that were crazy, at least at the top of the page, but I didn't look very long. So there's some ways.
I was going to say, you didn't look long enough.
I know. I did that on purpose. That's right. So, okay, but well, we haven't actually really talked about the Nephilim. We've talked about the sons of God, the daughters of man, the faithful ways that we might interpret what's going on here. Now, how does that connect to the Nephilim? Who are the Nephilim?
Yeah, so again, this passage is fun because this is another thing that's been debated throughout time. And so how do we understand the Nephilim? Does the word mean just fallen ones, which is kind of a typical interpretation? It means fallen ones. Or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates it as giants. And so now we have, again, two competing kind of views. They may have been giants, but the word itself does not necessarily mean giants. I'll at least say that up front. And again, the interesting thing is, it doesn't specifically say that this whatever happened with the sons of God and the daughters of man, it doesn't say that that's what produced the Nephilim. It could be. And again, that's very typically how it's been read, but it's not necessarily how it must be read. You don't have to read it and say, oh, they're the result of this marriage. It could be, though. We don't really know. And so it's been a topic of endless debate, is that, is this a product of the sons of God and daughters of men? Well, maybe. That's, I'll give you a definite maybe on that.
Yeah, that's right.
And are they giants? Maybe. Now, typically, at the very least, we're told that they're mighty men of old, men of renown. So at least they were great warriors. And in fact, fallen ones, some people take to mean that they fall upon you in violence. And so Luther takes this, even when he adds, like Luther will mention the giants thing, but he mentions it in terms of being giants of like leaders among men, violent people, that kind of thing. So he even would take the giants, if you go that route, even more metaphorically. One of the reasons people will take the Nephilim as giants is because when Joshua and Caleb and the rest spy out the land, the spies, who are not, should not be seen by us as reliable narrators, by the way, they're scared to death and they're trying to get the people not to go in. They talk about seeing the giants of the land and they say, and we saw the Nephilim and we don't want to go in there. Well, are they reliable? Can we trust what they said? Because they're rebuked for what they say. So it's hard to know how to take that. But fallen ones and giants, at the very least, we can say they were mighty warriors, possibly giants, but at least mighty warriors who are quite wicked. And so there's a lot of discussion on that. And we're not going to settle it here, but those are the two main views on the Nephilim and how you can understand it. Yeah. That's why I joked earlier that some people think we'll joke about Bigfoot being a leftover Nephilim. Because they'd say he's one of the giants or whatever. And so there's jokes about him being that. But at the very least, possibly giants, maybe not.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, what the spies say in Numbers 13, and given where the Nephilim show up here, it seems like the Nephilim are among those who are killed by the flood that's about to happen, given the way the rest of this text reads, plus the rest of Genesis 6, such that, like, it's almost like a Bigfoot sighting in Numbers 13 is what that's how I would put those two together, that they're not actually, they may not have actually seen Nephilim. They're just saying, oh, we did, and that's why we shouldn't go in, right? So
they're terrified of what they saw. they did see giants, obviously, because we know David's going to fight a giant.
Sure.
So they did see something, but the Nephilim thing is just a scare tactic to get the people to turn tail and run. They're not interested in providing facts in that situation in Numbers 13.
Yeah, and I will say that the thought of the Nephilim being giants or at least larger, I do think fits the text. Even
absolutely.
We talked about the ages of people in chapter 5. It wouldn't surprise me if people were taller too. I don't know how to picture that, but that doesn't seem out of the realm of possibility that these are really impressive looking men just impressive men, even if they're not using that impressiveness in a godly way. To picture them as larger than we are, I don't have an issue with that.
Oh no, I don't either. In fact, you find throughout various cultures, I think it's over 200 cultures, you have a flood story. Mm. Now it's not often, it's often through the game of telephone down through history, doesn't sound exactly like the biblical true story.
Right.
And often with those flood stories, there are stories of giants. And so those stories came from somewhere, right? And so, I think seeing them as fallen ones who may also have been giants all fits.
Yeah.
And I think the Septuagint's translation to at least that thought was pretty embedded in a lot of people's minds that they were associated with the giants. So
good.
I definitely agree there.
Good. All right. So let's move on to the second paragraph from the ESV, verses 5-8, where we get we learn some very important things about what it's like. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a very stark verse as to the way things are in Noah's day.
Yeah, it's an important verse for us too as Lutherans, because this is a verse that we picked up on by our confessions. And it's sometimes stated directly, it's quoted directly, sometimes alluded to talk about that even after the floods, that our sinful flesh, apart from Christ, this is what it's like. The intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We say as Lutherans, that continues after the flood for mankind apart from God. That this is part of our fallen sinful flesh, our fallen sinful nature, that apart from God, we are in rebellion and we're seeking to do evil continually. It doesn't mean we're always going to do right evil outwardly, but that the very thoughts of our heart are soiled by sin. And so even the good that we do is soiled by this and is not perfectly good and cannot be because of our rebellion against God. So it's used as a proof text for that again and again in our confessions. So quite important. And here, like you said, you have this picture, you have these genealogies, everything seems to be going fairly well, right? We had the murder of Abel by Cain, but we don't really get a lot of reports of a lot of wickedness. And then all of a sudden, this is like right in your face.
Yeah,
that the Lord looks, and the wickedness, which will be described in verse 11 as violence, was so great in the earth that he's going to do something about it, right? It's a very sad verse as you read this. We've got all the weird things in verses 1-4, and I think it can be easy to miss just how devastating this is, that the Lord looks at what he's created, and it's just a complete and utter chaos and mess and rebellion against him.
Yeah, we're a long way from Genesis 1:31, where God sees that everything is very good.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that's it. He saw, like you said, he saw it was very good, and now he sees the wickedness. And the wickedness is great, right? The creation was very great, very good, and now the wickedness is very great. Hmm. And it's a complete 180 from what we see in the opening chapter. And just think about how quickly then sin has spread throughout creation. How quickly sin has brought destruction upon everything. It's one of the things that you read, and what does it do? It says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart in verse 6. Like, this wickedness brings regret and grief even to the very heart of God. I did want to mention with the wickedness, one of the commentators I'd used teaching on Genesis recently had this great outline for the earth being wicked and filled with violence. I thought it was helpful as far as like thinking about what does this really look like? Because we see this same kind of thing today.
Sure.
This isn't like it was just then and we don't have wickedness today. And the first thing this commentator mentioned was the murder of God, that those who hate God love death. Hmm. Right? And of course, we see this when Christ comes on the earth. What do they literally do to God? They murder him. They put him on a cross because they don't want to deal with him. right? And so Proverbs 8:36 says that very thing, that those who reject God, who hate God, they love death. And so it should not surprise us. Well, we're both in Illinois. I believe I saw the other day that Medical Assistance in Dying type act, MAID type act here in Illinois was passed. Well, why is that? Well, those who hate God love death. I mean, it's really that simple. Sinful men want to play God. That's the second point this commentator makes. They impose and legislate their fantasies on the world. I mean, we see that throughout the world all over the place right now, where sinful man raises himself up, gets some power, and what does he do with that? They impose and legislate their wickedness on the world. They create the world in their own image, right? Once you try to get rid of God, then you fill that void, and you try to do that. Tied up with that is, third is vengeance. In a sinful world, sin has to be dealt with. Wrongs must be avenged. And so what happens is people take out vengeance on others. Whereas the Bible tells us as Christians, we're not to take vengeance, but we're to put it in the Lord's hands. Sinful man apart from God is going to seek vengeance. And you see this a lot throughout cultures, and it's tied up with the next point too, but the whole idea of, right, in antiquity, you'd find a scapegoat. Something bad happens to the community and you need somebody to blame. And you're like, that guy or those group of people, they're the ones. If we kill them, the gods will be happy with us. Take care of that. And I heard this presentation a couple years ago, and it had a very profound impact on me, because his whole point was that when you push out the atonement of Christ, when you get rid of Christ's atonement from the center of your worldview, from the center of your thinking, then you have to have scapegoats. Yeah. And so he said what's going on in our culture today is not so much, we often call it virtue signaling or whatever, but he said what it really is purity signaling. And that you're trying to say, I'm not guilty, they're guilty. And so what do we have to do? We have to get them fired, canceled, whatever, get them out of the way. It takes very many different forms, but it's the same idea. We're gonna take our vengeance on them. If you don't have Christ's atonement to deal with these things, then you're gonna have to try to atone for it another way. But what do they find out? The guilt remains and you have to find another scapegoat. The sin remains and you have to find another scapegoat. It's just a vicious cycle.
Yeah, we actually talked about that with Cain's murder of Abel in that very way, that Cain refusing the sacrifice that he should rightly have to cover his sin ends up sacrificing in his own, you know, that exactly what you're talking about, his own brother.
Yeah, and I don't know if you guys brought this up in that's in 1 John, it talks about, it uses the language of like, almost like he slit his throat like he was offering a sacrifice. Like, hey, God, you want a sacrifice?
Yeah.
Here's a sacrifice. Right. And a literal scapegoat there. And such a, again, that's what vengeance and violence leads to. It's that kind of thing.
So that attitude from chapter 4 is multiplied to chapter 6 is the idea here. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. It's just, it's, you know, it's like Lamech, right? Vengeance is going to be, Cain's Lamech, his vengeance is going to be far greater than what would have been taken out on those who killed Cain. Like he'll take out vengeance even more, 70 times as much. Another thing here too with this wickedness, this violence, is sadomasochism, right? This goes back to guilt being dealt with, but either someone's going to try to pay for the guilt themselves, which leads to this kind of like masochism, harming of self, or they're going to make someone else pay for it, which leads to like a sadism, like going after others. Also dominion, sinful man is going to use violence to try to get dominion over things, which we see in this chapter. The wickedness is great. Why? They're trying to take dominion, right? Adam and Eve are supposed to take dominion, but in a godly way. And now because sin is spread, they're going to take dominion through violence. And then, of course, finally, revolution. This hatred of God always leads to hatred of all authority and to overthrow all authority. This is why Luther was so concerned about revolting against authority, rebelling against authority, and not being patient with those things, because he knew that it led to great wickedness and violence, and that's hard to stop once it starts. And here God's going to have to step in to stop it because it's not stopping.
Yeah. So we hear what the Lord is thinking in verse 6. It says that he was sorry, as the ESV translates it, that he had made man. It grieved him to his heart. How do we understand that verse?
Yeah, this is one of those verses too that maybe not as controversial as some of the other ones, but it is one that raises questions. What does it mean that the Lord regretted making man? And how does this work in with the fact that we say that God cannot change?
Sure.
God does not change. And I think one of our great theologians, Francis Pieper, had a great section on this. In fact, I'm going to quote him because I think it's so good. "We must so think of God that God, who in his being is immutable, is angry or merciful according to the difference in the object of his affection. We must so conceive of God that in spite of immutability in his essence, he is a gracious God to the humble, poor, and contrite sinners, but a jealous God to the proud and self-righteous." So he says God always remains immutable. He doesn't change, but the object of his affection does change based on whether they're righteous or unrighteous, whether they're believing or disbelieving. And I think that's exactly what you have going on here. I also really liked the Lutheran Study Bible had a great note on this too, about human emotions are used to express the pain that God experienced when he reflected on the total corruption of humankind by sin, and that man's sin is God's sorrow. I love that last line because I think that's something we don't think a lot about. Like, we talk about Jesus being a man of grief and acquainted with sorrows because of Isaiah 53. But really throughout the whole Old Testament, God bears the sorrow and grief of his people. Yeah. Such a beautiful image. I mean, we get the fullness of it, obviously, in Christ. And that's why we look to that so quickly in Isaiah 53 and Christ bearing all of that. And it's great. But also throughout the whole Old Testament, God's bearing the grief and sorrow of his people, right? He's taking it upon himself. That's why also, like we talked about earlier, I don't get why people are so quick to throw out and think that the God of the Old Testament is so vastly different than the God of the New Testament. When you have this patient, loving, gracious God who continues to bear the sorrow and grief of his people down throughout the entire Old Testament. I always tell people, if we were God in the Old Testament, we would not have waited 120 years. We would not have waited 400 years. Like, you see his patience, isn't if people were doing that to you, you would not have that kind of restraint or control. But God is merciful and gracious and patient and loves his creation and goes out of his way to save, redeem, and rescue mankind, even as they rebel against him.
Oh, yeah. The attitude from Genesis 4 of the Lamech in Cain's line, that's the attitude of sinful man. That's the way we would act, is that 77-volt vengeance.
Oh, yeah.
The Lord is patient, merciful. And yet his patience does come to an end, as we've talked about already. And so verse 7, he speaks that patience. He says, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But then verse 8 sets the stage for the rest of this narrative. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This last verse, I think, is one of those places where we want to make sure we don't become self-righteousness preachers here. Right? This doesn't mean that Noah was righteous on his own, and that's why the Lord chose him or something like that. There's always a danger when we read that verse that Noah was better than the other people in some way. That this is salvation by grace here too.
Yeah, absolutely. Noah's living by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Right? Like he's saved by grace through faith, just like all the other saints of the Old Testament. And it's a beautiful promise, though, right? Like, all of this sounds so bad. Like, it's just horrific. Like, I'm going to blot out everyone. But he gives this word of promise. But I'm going to save Noah and his family by my grace. Because what Noah has faith and trust in the promises of God, which will be played out for us throughout the rest of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, that this is who Noah is, that he does trust in God. And as I mentioned before, there's the same kind of language used of Mary, which is why we have to, when we understand that right about Noah, then it helps us understand it right about Mary and not go off the rails on how we view Mary, that she too was a sinner saved by grace through faith. And it's connecting them though, because through them, right, God is going to bring about salvation. Through Noah, he saves humanity by him and his family being on the ark. And then through Mary's womb, Christ is going to come. And both stories give us a beautiful picture of God's grace and the fact that we sinful human beings can find favor in his eyes because of Christ. It's just a beautiful ending to these verses. It gives you hope, right? Even as you're reading it, hey, it sounds really bad, but the Lord has made a promise and he's not going to go back on that promise. He will keep it, as we know, even to his own hurt. And we'll see that played out in the rest of chapter 6.
Yeah, absolutely. I love what you said about the sorrow that God bears for his people already here, and now he's going to do something about it through Noah. And maybe as we got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Packer, so with that thought that, you know, God has said he's regretted, he's grieved over his creation, and yet he has grace upon Noah, and through Noah will bring about a new creation. Maybe that's the way to conclude this, is that thought that, that God, yes, has grieved over the sin that's infecting this creation, but he is going to bring about a new creation. Now maybe tie those things together for us as we wrap up this morning.
Yeah, I think that's a beautiful thought. I kind of open with that, that this whole thing is leading to new creation, that God, through the water, is going to bring about a new creation where he's going to once again have a people he can love and care for and save and redeem. So even though most of the world is going to be judged and going to be outside the ark, yet God still preserves and rescues his people. And it's the same thing today, right? Like it can be look really bad outside the ark of the church. And it can look like the world's falling apart and things are wicked and evil and that violence is increasing, wickedness is increasing. And yet, in the church, at the baptismal font, right, we have people being brought through the waters into that ark of the church so they can be part of the new creation right now. I mean, that's one of the beautiful things in the New Testament, right? That we are now in the new creation. We are at this very moment part of the new creation that God has established in Christ and brought us into through the holy waters of baptism. Just as he saved Noah and his family through the waters of the flood, so he saves us through the waters of the holy baptism and makes us part of that new creation. And I think that should give us comfort and hope as we look at a world. Sometimes we look at the world and we're like, man, if God destroyed it back then, if he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, what about right now? Well, the Lord is patient, right? He's patient and he's doing that, making that new creation right now in his church. And so we can look to that and have hope in that, even as we look at those things ourselves.
Yeah, and that gives us hope to be preachers of righteousness, proclaimers of justification as the church of God in the midst of this world. As the Lord is patient with people now, we proclaim that truth by which anyone who is saved will be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, who has died, risen, ascended, and is returning for us. Pastor Andrew Packer serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Collinsville, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Pastor Packer, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis 6, you can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read what the Lord will do through Noah, this preacher of righteousness. We will hear about the generations of Noah and the ark that the Lord commands him to build. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.